I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the New Testament to the book of Colossians. Remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. This morning we give our attention to verses 13 through 15. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 13. I remind you, beloved, that this is God's Word, so let us give our attention to its reading. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Rest with us, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of the book of Colossians, we are reminded that the Apostle Paul is encouraging the saints at Colossae. He's encouraging them over and over again with the person and work of Christ. And there's a great reason for this, for remember, they are being led astray. They are being led astray into a false gospel. And perhaps they were not buying it completely, but there is always that danger. There is always that danger, and the Apostle Paul understood, and he had heard from their pastor, Epaphras, who was imprisoned with him, that this was a possibility. And we haven't really fleshed out completely what that false gospel was. But we've begun to get some hints about it. The last passage we looked at last Sunday, Paul was warning against philosophy and empty deceit. He went on to define that it was that which was according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Paul went on to speak of the answer to these issues being the person and work of Christ, who He is, and who we are in Him. For Him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And Paul said that Christians are filled in Him. As Calvin points out in his Institutes, we should be satisfied with the benefits of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that when we are grafted into His body and made one with Him by belief of the gospel, then we may assure ourselves that He is the fountain which never dries up, nor ever can become exhausted, and that in Him we have all variety of good things and all perfection. The Apostle Paul turns time and time again to the person and work of Christ, for He is that fountain that never dries up. He is the Savior who never becomes exhausted. We can understand why this is so important. For we've all been in those situations where somebody has asked us something again, and our response is, we become tired of being bothered. But our Savior does not tire of being bothered. He is a fountain that never dries up. And Paul went to apply this to us in our text last Sunday. For he looked at the sign and seal that God gave to remind us of these great truths. Sign and seal of baptism. That just as we are set aside, so we belong to Christ. We belong to our God. And this is to be a continual encouragement to us all of our days. Well, in our text this morning, Paul's line of thought continues as he balances the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ with three privileges, and really three images that Christians have to comfort them in this life. They're all connected to our being filled in Him. Now for those who were here last Sunday, for those who weren't, I cited J. Gresham Machen. He writes this, and I read part of the quote, and I want to read the rest this morning. He says, if you want help for your souls, and if you want to be the instruments of bringing help to others, do not turn your gaze forever within, as though you could find Christ there. Nay, turn your gaze away from your own miserable experiences, away from your own sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is offered to us in the gospel. Only when we turn away from ourselves to that uplifted Savior shall we have healing for our deadly hurt. He goes on and he says, it is the same old story, my friends. The same old story of the natural man. Men are trying today, as they have always been trying, to save themselves. To save themselves by their own act of surrender, by the excellence of their own faith, by mystic experience of their own lives. But it is all in vain. Not that way is peace with God to be obtained. It is to be obtained only in the old way, by attention to something that was done once for all long ago, and by acceptance of the living Savior who there once for all brought redemption for our sin. Oh, that men would turn for salvation from their own experience to the cross of Christ. You see, beloved, Machen wrote 100 years ago, and he wrote that about liberal religion. But we live in an age of irreligion. But these things have much in common. Liberal religion and irreligion looks to the self, finds the self as sufficient, rather than looking to Christ. Here we find our connection, not just with the people of Machen's day, but the people of Paul's day. For Paul provides for us here three images that force us to look away from ourselves and to look to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in seeing our Savior, of course we understand that we ourselves have been blessed and that He is that inexhaustible fount of all goodness in our lives. But He is the source of that. It is not us. It is not our faith. It is not our activities or our actions. And to that we can say, praise God. For we know that if it were left to us, that our patience would dry out. That we would slowly become embittered. But no, our Savior calls us to Himself time after time. He is the one who provided for us a redemption. He is the one who calls us to look away from ourselves and to Him. We want to see this morning in these three illustrations that Paul provides for us. He begins first with the fact that we've made alive together with Christ. This is the first image, we can say, that of life in Christ. But he begins, of course, with what was true. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He begins with the reality of them when they were apart from Christ. Dead in trespasses, uncircumcised in the flesh. It's emphatic here, as he says, and you. You see, we do nothing for the witness of Christ if we focus on sinners out there. Paul is applying this to the church, that we would understand where our hope, where our true hope lies. And so he begins here with the fact of the deadness in trespasses. This, of course, takes us back to the beginning of the story. For we remember in Genesis chapter 2, where God says to Adam that you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And it is true, as Paul says in Romans 5, that just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. The reality is that what began as that simple moment, what seems simple to us, of taking of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of taking a bite from it, was wholesale treason against God, and caused Adam and Eve to be driven out of the garden. And we see in Genesis how quickly the sin snowballs. So much so that by Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is God's judgment against creation. This is why the flood comes, and in Genesis 9 we read that He still knows that man is wicked in their heart. He knows that the mindset on the flesh is hostile to Himself, that is, to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. As Paul says in Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, beloved, we must understand this point because it shapes not only how we understand ourselves and our redemption in Christ, but also our mission as a church. So often, people will go into the world and they will share a gospel that is more about themselves than about the Savior. It is about what God has done for them and why people can trust in Jesus, because they too will get a better life. But that is not the gospel. That is not what Paul commands us. No, here he reminds us that we were dead. That apart from Christ, we were dead. Not just dead, but he says cut off. Now he says you're the uncircumcision of your flesh. But remember what he means by this. Because circumcision was the means of entering into the covenant people in the Old Testament. And so by saying the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's saying that they were cut off from the people of God. They were not part of the community of God's people. Now he might have in mind here specifically Gentiles, but I think he's viewing the entirety of the church. For remember he said in the last passage that we looked at that circumcision, it was meant to be inward. It was meant to look at the heart. But that mark on the flesh on the outward meant that they were part of the community of God's people. And so being dead in our trespasses and sins, we also do not belong to the people of God. Now just as important as it is to see what Paul is saying here, it's important to see where he is going with this. For he says, you who were dead. You who were in the uncircumcision of your flesh. This is not what they are. This is so important because the Apostle Paul is seeking to encourage the Colossians not to look to themselves and not to look to the world or not to look to all these other ways in which they might be right with God. They must understand that in Christ they are right with God. Nothing more is to be added for the sake of our salvation, for the sake of our justification before God. Our right standing, it is entirely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ that is received through faith alone. Paul drives us home by reminding them that God has made them alive together with Him. He made them alive. And this is translated a compound verb that literally itself means to make alive together with. And then he adds, with Him. His intention here is to make clear that Christ is the center of their salvation. That just as the resurrection is central to Paul's theology, as seen in many of his other writings, so it is also central to the Christian's personal situation. It is because Christ has been raised from the dead. That is, he was not left in the grave. There are some people in Machen's day, all the way to our own day, probably throughout church history, who have argued that the resurrection probably didn't happen. And even if it didn't, it doesn't really matter. What really matters is what I believe. But note that that's putting it back on me. It's looking back within, rather than looking to what God has done. No, beloved, we are only made alive together with if Jesus Himself was made alive again. If He was raised from the dead. And it is because Christ has been raised and God has united believers to Christ that we too have been raised to new life. That we are made alive with Christ. The deadness due to our trespasses and sins has been taken care of, but it is only taken care of in Christ Jesus. Now this language of being made alive, it's all throughout the Scriptures. Right? If sin brought about death, and death is what every person partakes in because we're in Adam, then we must be made alive. And the images that we get in Scripture of this are clear. They're images of resurrection. Remember in Ezekiel 37, in the valley of dry bones, when God brings Ezekiel out in the Spirit to see this valley, and He asks him, can these bones live? And Ezekiel has the wisest of responses. Oh Lord, You know. For he knows that in himself there's nothing he's going to do in order to make these bones live, but God can do it. He can bring life from the dead. And indeed, in that vision, that's exactly what takes place as Ezekiel is told to prophesy, to speak to the bones, and they rattle and they come together, and they are covered with sinews and muscle and flesh, and then the Spirit of God is breathed into them, and they come to life. Beloved, this is the image of what it means to be alive together with Christ. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive. This drives home the reality that there is nothing we could do to save ourselves. You see, this is why the Colossians, as they're veering away in the legalistic practices, thinking that they can make themselves justified before God on the basis of their works, this is why that doesn't work at all. Because if the problem is that we were dead, then what the only solution is resurrection life. Think of Lazarus in John chapter 11. There he is in the grave, in the tomb. And Jesus, he is the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he calls Lazarus' name. And he says, come forth. And that effectual call brings life to Lazarus who was dead. You see, there was nothing that a dead Lazarus could do. There was no agreement. There was no working together with Jesus for his salvation, for his being raised to life. See, this is the picture the Scripture gives. This is why when Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses, both here as well as in Ephesians chapter 2, that we take those words seriously. How is it we've been made alive together? What is the implication of that? Paul goes on and he says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. If we were dead in our trespasses, then the forgiveness of those trespasses is life to us. And this is God's work. It is His work for us. For His people. Clearly, salvation is God's action on behalf of sinners while they are still sinners. You see, it is not as though God waited until we had made ourselves just a bit better, just a bit stronger. For if that were the case, he would still be waiting. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is the first picture of being made alive together with Christ. The second is this idea of our debt being canceled. He says, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. Here he is explaining how it is that our transgressions or our trespasses have been forgiven. How it is that everything that we have ever done and ever will do wrong has somehow been set aside. He says that he cancels the record of death. Here Paul is looking at the Christian's relationship to the law because the false teachers at Colossae were attempting to bring Christians under the obligations to certain laws. Just look down at verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now we'll see as we come to those verses next week and exegete them carefully, that these are concerned with the ceremonial laws. Specifically the offerings that would have been given. But that is the only way that we find the idea of being brought together of food and drink, festival, new moon, and Sabbath are in regards to offerings. But Paul's point is clear that such an obligation after Christ for the sake of our right standing before Christ was enslaving and legalistic. It is true that there was a record of debt that we owed. Literally, the idea here is it's literally the handwriting. And the picture is that you have to write an IOU of your personal debt, signed by the debtor, acknowledging the debt. It's meant to drive home the reality that everyone indeed is indebted to the Lord. There is no one who can sit back and say, I owe God nothing, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, this is the legal demands, and the reality is those legal demands stand against us when we are apart from Christ. In fact, the word that Paul uses here speaks to that which is contrary or hostile. It's standing against us is not a kind of indifference, but it is opposed to us. And you might wonder, especially if Paul is talking here primarily about the ceremonial laws, if there was hostility in the ceremonial laws. Just three Old Testament passages by way of illustration. The first, remember, in Genesis 17, where God is giving the instructions for circumcision, and he specifically says that any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So serious was this issue that in Exodus chapter 4, our second illustration, as Moses is returning with his wife and his son back to Egypt in order to bring the people of Israel out, the Lord sought to put him to death. And why did God seek to put Moses to death? Because his son had not been circumcised. Now we know that's the case because Zipporah, his wife, takes out a knife and circumcises the son, and then the angel relents. The third illustration, Leviticus chapter 10. There it's a matter of worship. It's a matter of how we approach God. Nadab and Abihu filling their censers with unauthorized fire and God consuming them with fire. I suppose a clear illustration also is from Daniel chapter 5. As they brought out all of those instruments that were meant for the worship of God, part of that ceremonial law, and they were condemned. It becomes clear then that this debt that we owe is connected, yes, to the ceremonial, but indeed to the entirety of the law. For all of us owe God our lives. All of us owe God worship that is due to His holy name. All of us stand indebted in that sense before God because of our sin that apart from Christ we must answer. But notice what Paul says. This he set aside. This he set aside. He goes on to say exactly how it is that it's set aside. Through nailing it to the cross. It is not as though God winks at sin. No, setting it aside is explained by nailing to the cross, for God cannot overlook sin. He must judge it, since it is against His holy nature. Now, the illustration that Paul chooses here is a beautiful one, and one that we can easily call to mind. For the Roman idea of crucifixion included not just the humiliation and the mockery of being stripped and beaten and having to carry one's own cross, but then they would take the things they were guilty of, their crimes, and they would write them on a board and they would nail that board to the cross. We see this, of course, in the case of Jesus. For remember, when he appears before Pilate, when Pilate figures out that Jesus believes that he is a king, he writes on the inscription to put on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This was his crime. For he was accused of standing opposed to Caesar. Now the reality is, that was not the crime that he had committed. Indeed, he had committed no crime. He was the king, but he was not there to oppose Caesar. But everyone who walked by would see what horrific things were done by those who were crucifying. What Paul is telling us here is that the truth is that when Jesus was nailed to the cross for our sins, it was as though every sin we would ever commit was written above his head. As Matthew Henry comments, when we remember the dying of the Lord Jesus, his being nailed to the cross, we should see the handwriting against us taken out of the way. This is seen, of course, as we reflect upon the work of Christ and His death on the cross for our sake, and also reflected in those words that we sing, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, and Son of God. As Christ is fastened to the cross, so our curse of death, our sins, the punishment that was due to us, all of it fastened to the cross, nailed to the cross. For He took all of these to Himself and He died for our sake. He died for our salvation. And so Paul is making clear the reason why he's going to go on to say, don't let anyone judge you according to these things. Don't let anyone put a binding on you according to these things. Is that since Christ has taken them to himself, they can no longer have any power over us. Beloved, when your own conscience accuses you because of your sin, remind yourself of these great truths. Do not look within for the answer. Do not look within for the solution, for that will only lead you to spiral further and further into doubt and despair. But look to Christ. Look to the one who was nailed to the cross and your sins nailed to that cross. You see, God doesn't just overlook your offenses. That would make Him less than just. It would also make Him less than merciful. No, He takes the penalty for our sins and He puts it upon His beloved Son. And that is why we look to Christ. And so we see that we've been made alive together with Him, that He has canceled the record of death that stood against us. But there's a third illustration. In verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This is very active language. It's meant to drive home the idea that our enemies have been defeated. Indeed, more than defeated, as we'll see. It begins by saying that He's disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now this language here for disarming, it means to be stripped or spoiled. It's language that can either refer to a battlefield, or it can also be used to refer to political situations. Disarming or disgracing. But I'm not sure we need to choose. It's the political and it is the battle context. For these rulers and authorities who stood against us have not only lost and been disgraced, but they've also been spoiled of their authority, spoiled of their opportunity. Now, who are the rulers and authorities? It might be tempting to say that they're the rulers and authorities of this world. That is, those kings of Babylon, we can say. After all, God showed that He had authority over Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And it is true. It is true, beloved, that the kings of the world are commanded to repent and to believe. To kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, in Psalm 2. It is true that in Revelation 11 and verse 15, that when that seventh angel blows the trumpet, that final trumpet, that the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. But the truth is that it is not yet. It is not yet. For the kings of this world still stand opposed to Christ. Undoubtedly, this has to do with the spiritual rulers and authorities. Paul here speaks this way in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Here we think of what we studied last Sunday night in that final petition to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As Peter says, that Satan prowls around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It is true that there are rulers and authorities that oppose God's people, that oppose the church, spiritual rulers and authorities. But here Paul is reminding us that they are ultimately powerless. They are disarmed. They are disgraced. Indeed, Christ has put them to open shame. This literally means to make an open show of them. It could also be translated to make a spectacle of them. God did not trounce upon the serpent in private. Remember, that's where this is coming from. It's coming from Genesis 3 and verse 15. When God says to Eve that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. I'm sorry, he says it to the serpent. And the serpent would bruise his heel. This would not be done in private, but it would be done in the open. And Jesus knew this was His call. He knew that He had come to do this. He had come to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. And that strong man is none other than the ruler of this present world. The one that Jesus comes to bind, we read in Revelation 20, is that great serpent. It is Satan. He can no longer deceive the nations, and the gospel goes out. You see, this is the triumphal procession that is going on right now, if we will but have the eyes of faith to see. To see how the church grows. And yes, it is easy to see the places the church is being oppressed or where persecution is taking place. But remember that those places of persecution and oppression, they are trying to oppose the church because they cannot truly oppose it. For Christ triumphs over those rulers and authorities. This is how Paul ends this, by triumphing over them in Him. This idea of triumphing, it brings to mind in Paul's readers a general marching home in procession after a war with prisoners, shamed and humiliated. They march along until the end of the procession, they are publicly executed. Now Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus is in the midst of such a procession. He is in the midst of such a procession. And it leads all the way to Revelation chapter 20 and the great white throne judgment, where all of the enemies of God are cast into the lake of fire, including that serpent who is Satan, but also death and Hades, as well as anyone's name who is not found written in the book of life. They are thrown into the lake of fire. So that triumphal procession is going on right now. We are part of it. You see, this is why the Colossians didn't need to look around for other ways in order to please or placate God. For they were part of that procession that Jesus is leading through history to that glorious last day. And beloved, this helps us, I hope, not only to see and to look away from ourselves to our true assurance and hope in Jesus, but also helps us to learn patience. For it is easy for us to look at the world around us and say, why hasn't Jesus come yet? Why is it that we are waiting? But every day that Christ waits before returning, that procession train gets longer and longer of those who sing His praises. For salvation continues until that last day. Now undoubtedly you have a footnote in your Bible, probably have a few, but I'll only point out one. For it says here that He said that by triumphing over them in Him, it could also be in it. So it could be talking about the cross. Here it says, the ESV takes it as talking about Christ. The answer to that dilemma, of course, is yes. It is Christ through the cross. The point is that His death and resurrection secure eternal life for the Colossians who don't need to look at their own performance or to any other kind of man-made requirements for their hope. It didn't matter about the jewelry they wore. It didn't matter about the steps or the rituals they had gone through. They looked to Jesus Christ and Him alone. And beloved, that is our hope as well. For the cross is the place where God has put to open shame those who opposed Him. And here is a paradox, of course, that Jesus hung naked and disgraced, dying publicly for sinners. But it was in that moment that He was defeating Satan, sin, and death. And at that moment culminated in the resurrection. And here again we find this great paradox as it is applied to the life of the church in our day. For the church can look so weak. The church can look so helpless in this world. If only we would grasp for power, political power, money, or something like that, then maybe we would have a say. But that is not what we are called to do. We are not called to amass power to ourselves, but rather to submit ourselves to the One who is all-powerful. We are called to see that we walk at this time, sometimes, with shame and suffering. But the reality is, and even through that, Christ is triumphing over His and over our enemies. As Jesus hung on the cross, He said, "It is finished." And by that one sacrifice, He perfected and fulfilled whatever was necessary for our salvation. This is objectively true for those who are in Christ. Regardless of your feelings, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your performance. So Paul is asking the Colossians, he's going to make certain demands, but here the implicit question is, why would you turn anywhere else? And this is the question before us today. Why turn to any other Savior? Why look anywhere else for hope? Why find our assurance grounded in our performance? Why not look to the One with whom we have been made alive together with, the one through whom the record of our death has been canceled and is nailed to the cross, the one who is leading that triumphal procession of which we are a part as we wait for that final day when all of His and all of our enemies are finally and fully defeated. Beloved, these images are meant to encourage and strengthen our faith because we live in a world, and I know our own hearts constantly accuse and slander against us. The truth of the matter is, we will constantly fail if we look to ourselves. And so, look to Christ.